All right, you can take your Bibles and go to James chapter 1. We're going to continue, really, is what it is. It's not necessarily a whole standalone sermon. It's a continuation of the previous four verses that we looked at last week. Five just picks up where we left off, warning about times of difficulty that are coming our way. And the context is still a person who is commanded, as we saw in verse 4, commanded to find joy in the middle of trouble, in the middle of a difficulty, a bad situation. And so the idea is really foreign to mankind. That's not something that we naturally come by, this desire to find joy in the middle of trouble and chaos. It seems unreal even that God expects us to have joy when life gets hard, but it's a distinguishing characteristic of what it means to be a believer. That the things of this world and even the trouble of this world does not pull us down because our faith is in the one who is greater than this world. And so it's a paramount characteristic of us being followers of Christ that the trouble of this world does not sway us. It doesn't get us down. And so faith is on display when life gets tough, and it proves really whether we're trusting the Lord or not. And so as much as we don't want it to be that way, trials sometimes reveal where we're faithless or where we're faithful. And so I'm going to use that word multiple times, the word proves or approves, because James uses that word multiple times as well. And so we're going to pick up in verse 5 and read all the way through verse 12 today and talk about our need for wisdom. So verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother, glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flowers falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptations. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." This is not earth-shattering news to us. The verses that we're studying today are not something that is a brand new thought that you've never seen before. In fact, as we're going to see, we can go all the way back to the Old Testament and find ample verses that are challenging us to gain or get wisdom, to get understanding. And that's what he's doing here as well. And we're even going to see that word "let" be used again, "let us get wisdom," or in this case, it's "ask." Ask in faith, let him ask. And so we see right away that if we're going to be faithful in trials, as trials bombard us all throughout our life, we need wisdom. And so he simply says in verse 5, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And so there's a need for wisdom in the trials of this life. We need God's knowledge, wisdom from above. We need to be able to apply the truth of God's word to our life as we live in this perilous world. That's what he's telling us to do. We need wisdom, and in order to gain wisdom, we must seek it. Notice he tells us to come to him and to ask for it. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And it's because God is the one who provides wisdom. All true wisdom is going to come from the Lord. And so he tells us to ask. This is not a suggestion. In fact, it's an imperative. It's a command. If you lack wisdom, I'm not even going to say if you lack wisdom. Let me just tell you, you lack wisdom. All right, me too. We all at times lack wisdom. And when you get into a situation and you think, wait, I don't have what I need for right now. I don't have the wisdom. I don't know what to do, or I don't know what God wants me to do, or I don't understand why this thing is happening to me, or why did I stumble into the same trial again? Then God says, ask. Just ask for wisdom. And so he's commanding us to come to him. It's not just a good idea. And frankly, that's how it often is for us, is we struggle along in our own effort, and then all of a sudden the light bulb finally goes on, and we think, oh, why don't I just pray about this? Why don't I ask God about this? Why haven't I done that yet? And I don't know about you, I do that all the time, and I think after all these years of being a follower of God, why was that not my first inclination, just to ask? And that's what James is telling us, commanding us, rather. Ask for wisdom. The truest wisdom only comes from God, and so he ask of God. We're to ask him for wisdom. By the way, I said this a minute ago. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 2. The writer of Proverbs is telling his son, my son, get wisdom. And he says in verse 2, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out, that's another request, for discernment, and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And so you and I, we both need God's help to navigate victoriously in this sin-sick world. It's tainted. The ways of man are tainted. We ourselves are tainted with sin and the methods of this world. And so we're commanded to get wisdom and to get it from the Lord. In fact, the very next chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct or give direction to your paths. And so the whole book of Proverbs begins that way. And the whole book of Proverbs is saturated with this search for wisdom. And as I said last week, James is kind of like the Proverbs of the New Testament. And so if you don't learn from your mistakes, then you're going to be doomed to repeat them, the same trials over and over again. And so just pause and ask yourself, do I keep stumbling into the same trials over and over again? Do the same problems in my life keep recurring? Well, then stop and ask God for wisdom to get out of them. Ask God for wisdom to victoriously live through them. And so if we do not grow through trials, then we're either going to continue in them or we'll retreat into uselessness. And frankly, that's often what happens. People don't learn from their mistakes, so they're doomed to repeat them, and they just start to give up. So we're commanded, ask for wisdom. But it's necessitated on belief. We see that as we move into verse 6, but let him ask in faith. So verse 5, let him ask of God. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And so wisdom requires belief. We must believe in the truth of the Lord. Okay? We have to believe that your human wisdom is not enough. The understanding of the world and all the self-help books that are out there are not, they're insufficient. They're looking at the wrong source of knowledge, the wrong source for truth. So we have to look at the right source, and the right source is the Lord. Your experience, your past experiences, or other people's past experiences are not enough. We need answers that come from the Almighty Lord. He knows all. He sees all. He's made all, so why not go to him for the answers? You know, too many people, we seek wisdom from men and a step-by-step plan. We like step-by-step plans. They're really orderly. But I don't know about you, I think I've learned pretty well. Life is not a step-by-step plan. There is nothing step-by-step about this life that we live. It's chaotic. It's not organized. And sometimes we need wisdom that's going to go far beyond simple steps to follow. And so we need this to come from the Lord. We have to recognize the bankruptcy of man's ways and the superiority of God's ways. Job did this in the chaos of his life. If you don't remember the story of Job, he's afflicted by God. He receives boils on his body. I'm going in reverse order here. It boils on his body. He's lost all of his children. He's lost all of his wealth. And the only thing left that he has is his wife, who keeps telling him, curse God and die, curse God and die. And then three friends show up, and they sit there quietly with him for a week while he just kind of sits there in his pain and in his turmoil. And then finally, when they speak, they tell him, you must have done something wrong. God's punishing you. And that's not the truth. And Job, after a while, they have these lengthy conversations. And after a while, this is what Job has to say about wisdom. In Job chapter 28, verse 12, Job says, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not in me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor for silver, but weighed for its price. Be weighed for its price. Then in verse 21, he says this. He concludes his thought. It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard report about it with our ears. God understands its ways, and he knows its place. God understands wisdom. And so as he sits here and his three friends tell him he must have some hidden sin, he must have done something to anger God, he's lying about what's really going on in his life. Finally, at one point, he's had enough, and he says, God understands everything. He knows the trouble that I'm in. His ways are best. You guys don't have wisdom because you're a bunch of fallen creatures just like me. But God understands. And that's the truth that James is purporting here. Faith in the Lord cultivates wisdom, and it cultivates wisdom in trials. So I did a little study, and I've given this definition before. What is wisdom? Usually, I give a very simplistic response to that. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. It's having knowledge, but using it. A lot of people have knowledge and don't use it, right? So we're talking a little bit about book smarts and a lot about the application of that. It's great if you know facts and things, but if it can't affect your life in any way, then you don't have wisdom. But it goes beyond that because it's spiritual as well. It's peaceable. We're told wisdom is peaceable. It's also righteous. So I looked it up in the dictionary. And let me tell you, I was horribly disappointed in so many ways. I looked up Merriam-Webster's online dictionary. Most current as you can get. And here's how they define wisdom. Wisdom is a wise attitude. How pathetic is that? I mean, I think I learned in second grade you're not allowed to use the word in the definition of the word. That's pathetic. They went on. It got a little bit better. A wise attitude or the ability to discern inner qualities and relationships. So then I said, all right, people nowadays don't know what they're talking about. I went back to the 1884 Daniel Webster Dictionary. He's wordy, but it's good. In fact, the whole definition of the word took half a page. So I summed it up. Here it is. He starts, the right use or exercise of knowledge. And then he says, it is the faculty of discerning and judging what is most just, proper, and useful. All right. I thought, okay, that's a lot better. And I especially like that word most in there. Right? It's the ability to discern and judge what is most just, proper, and useful. That's a good definition. And I think that word is important. The word there, judging what is most just, most proper, most useful, because I just paused at that when I read that, and I thought, well, if I ask what's the most judge, then maybe I should ask who is the most, or most just. Who is the most just? God is the most just. So if I'm going to get wisdom, I better go to the source of the greatest amount of justice that the world ever created the world. The source of all justice is God. The source of all useful things, knowledge, and abilities is God. The source of what is most proper is God. And so wisdom does come from above. And I think Daniel Webster even understood that as he defined this word. So it's the right exercise or use of knowledge, and the knowledge comes from the Lord. And notice here back in James that God wants to give us wisdom, and he even describes the manner in which he wants to give it to us. He wants to give it to us liberally. Now this is, finally, we have a good liberal here. He gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The word liberally here means unconditionally, so he's not putting conditions on it, but it's also given over in abundance. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus used a very similar phrase in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened." Or what man is there among you who, if he asks, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father, who is in heaven, gives good gifts to those who ask him? I like to give my son good gifts. And when I give him a good gift, I like him to enjoy it. I take pleasure when he enjoys the things that I give him. And I know you do the same. And if I, being a sinful person, can do that with another sinful person, then how cannot our Heavenly Father, who is sinless, enjoy giving things to us? He is a better gift giver than any of us in here. And he desires to give us wisdom liberally, unconditionally, in overabundance. And so God gives freely, and he gives generously. He just keeps giving. You ask for wisdom, he gives it. You use it, and you ask for more. He gives it. You use it, and he asks for more. You ask for more, and he gives more. And over and over and over. That's the idea here. He just keeps giving. In a time of trial, in a time of need, God does not hold back. He gives it. But he also, it says, does not reproach us. The idea is he doesn't bargain or barter with us. He gives it sincerely, not reluctantly. You ever given reluctantly before? I'm sure you have, right? Christmas is 5 months away, so probably in another month, the bell dingers at the store will show up, right? And you walk by, and you feel this great guilt inside, like maybe you should put something in the little red basket or wherever. I'm just saying. And you give, and you kind of, okay, you did it. You didn't necessarily do it because you wanted to give. You just didn't want to feel, you want people looking at you like you're a Scrooge. Right? Maybe you don't do that. Maybe you just love to give to those people, or maybe you just don't give. I don't know. But we've probably all had times where we've reluctantly given. That's not the idea here. I picture before we can hardly even get the words out of our mouth to ask, God is pouring out to us the goodness of his wisdom. That's the idea. He doesn't bargain. We bargain. We bargain with God. We do. I'll tell you what you even say. Sometimes we say things like, God, if you will just do this for me, then I will do that for you. If you get me out of this situation this time, then I promise to, and you just fill in the blank. That's bargaining. And we do it sometimes with God, but God never does that. God never says, okay, I'll give you wisdom here, but if I give you this wisdom, then you have to go to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Or I'm not going to give you any more wisdom. God doesn't do that. There's no conditions. He just gives. There's no reason to doubt. trials are good for us and that they drive us back to the Lord. They compel us to call on the Lord for help, to seek wisdom that is valuable enough to sustain us and gain us victory in the trials that we're in. But the Lord gives it to those wisdom, to those who seek it. And so let me just ask, how do Christians fail to seek wisdom from God? I mean, the most obvious is we don't even ask for it. But then sometimes we ask for it, and the Lord gives wisdom, and we don't really want to follow it, which tells me we didn't ask in faith, which is what we're going to get to next. What keeps us from quickly seeking and asking for wisdom from God? Sometimes I think we don't ask for wisdom because we really don't want it, because we know what it'll entail. And it's costly. In Mark chapter 14, verse 38, it's the scene in the garden. And Jesus tells the disciples, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." What he's telling is, the word watch is, don't become dull. Don't become, in this case, sleepy or watchless or careless. Or else you're going to enter into a trial, move from a trial into a temptation. And there they are. They didn't know how big of a trial they were in. Right? They knew there was chaos in Jerusalem. They knew that people were seeking Jesus' life. But I can prove that they were not in that moment recognizing they were in a trial, because they slept. They are thinking, we're in this secluded garden and we're okay. It's the middle of the night right now. We're safe. All right. Jesus is going to do his praying thing over in the, over under that tree over there. So we'll sit here. And Jesus says, watch and pray. And they're thinking, we don't need to watch. Nobody's coming here at this time of the night. We're okay. But Jesus wasn't saying, watch out for soldiers. He wasn't saying, watch out for the enemy that might come and arrest me. He's telling them to watch out spiritually. Watch and pray. And they were careless. They were dull. And they fell asleep. And they were caught off guard. How do we know they were caught off guard? Well, Peter was caught off guard, because then he goes to the trial at Caiaphas' house, and he thinks he's strong and he thinks he's resilient. And the moment he gets accused of being a follower of Christ, he blasphemes God, denies it, and runs away. He was not watchful. He was not prayerful. He was not wise. And this moment that began as a trial in the garden very quickly moved to a temptation that he failed as he denied Christ. That's the danger of not seeking wisdom from above, thinking that we have things under control. We understand, we've been here before, I know what to do, I don't need God's help because I already know what I'm supposed to do. It's becoming dull and careless. And so he warns us here, James warns us in chapter 1 about the danger of hesitant faith. And that's really the type of faith that's being talked about here, this double-minded man that we're going to get to at the end. But verse 6, he says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting." And the word doubting there is hesitating. "For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, and he is unstable in all his ways." This is a very, very cut and dry statement. And it's super important that we understand it. We must not waver in faith. That's confidence and genuine trust in the Lord. If there's a lack of trust, it is not God's fault. It's our fault. If you cannot understand, it's because you have not sought the Lord for help. Because we already were told, he likes to give it liberally. He likes to just throw out wisdom and pour it into your life if you ask for it. And so our trust here, what he's saying is, our trust must come from the heart. John 4, this isn't foreign, this is not new. John 14, 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So ask in God's name, meaning ask according to God's will. Too often we pray according to our will. Lord, I want this thing. I need this thing. God, I already know what's best. You just need to give it to me. How often do we say, Lord, I think I know what's best, but I'm not sure, and I want what's best. So give me what's best. Make clear what your will is. That's what I want. Let me put it in very easier terms. Sometimes we pray, Lord, there's this difficulty, a sickness in my life. Lord, take the sickness away. I'm not saying it's bad to pray that, but what might be a more effective prayer is, Lord, take it away. If you don't take it away, show me why you're putting this in my life. Help me be faithful while I endure this trial for the honor and glory of your name. Too often, our prayer is escapism. Get me out of this. When the Lord might even be the one who's sending it to us to strengthen us. So let's ask in faith, trusting the Lord, asking according to his will. The disciples were told, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. They're perplexed why they haven't been able to do certain spiritual things. And they're asking about faith, and Jesus makes this statement. It's a metaphor. He's not saying, take that mountain right there, and you can, like, with the force, move it over there. That's not what he's saying. This is a metaphor for the spiritual work that's going on inside of them. The trials that seem to be mountainous and immovable, a big problem that's beyond our abilities. Lord, work out this situation for your honor and glory. This is too big of an obstacle for me. I don't understand what's going on. Lord, show me what to do. The Lord can move that. The same truth applies then to the mustard seed. It's a literary metaphor for the smallest amount of substantive faith. It comes from the heart and it grows. And so he tells us, have genuine faith. Faith in the right thing. Not faith in ourselves. Not faith in our experience. Not faith in our wisdom. Faith in the Lord. In his ways. His wisdom. Don't be like the tumultuous sea. That's what he goes on to. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. To waver here means to dispute or doubt or debate with the Lord. It's to hesitate with uncertainty. It carries the idea of vacillating back and forth, washed about. I don't know if you've ever been in tumultuous seas before. I remember years ago we went to the coast, and Titus was a lot younger, and he used to love to run and have this, I don't understand why, but have the waves batter him and roll him back up on the seashore. Thought he laughed, did it for an hour, just mercilessly getting beaten by the wave, spitting water out, swallowing it, and it was hilarious. It was hilarious. We watched from the seashore, you know, the safe area. That's the idea here. This person is just getting rolled around. We were surfing a few years ago, and I got battered by an incredibly large wave. I got really confident in my abilities and went out to the big waves. Took me like an hour to get out there, and then took me like 8 seconds to get back in. And I remember getting bashed in 8 feet of water, tumbled and hitting the bottom, the sandy bottom. I felt like I was in a washing machine rolling. I had no idea what was up or what was down. That's the idea. Just getting tossed around. The point is to waver here is to dispute, to doubt, and to debate. And we do all of those three things sometimes with the Lord. We think the Lord doesn't understand the trouble that we're going through. It's like either he doesn't care, that's to doubt, or he doesn't understand. I'm not that important. He's you know, focused on other people that are more important than me. That's doubting. And then we debate. Lord, why? Why this? I could learn this lesson a whole lot easier if you'd just gently let me go through this, you know, really calm trial. Oh, I would have learned it right away because I'm that wise, Lord. No, we wouldn't have. And so we sit here and doubt and debate with God. We argue with the Lord. This is preposterous to think that we do this with God. We argue whether a trial is even good. And I've told you multiple times, even recently, I have argued in my life with God, how can this be good? I've literally said those words dozens of times, out loud even, to the Lord. How could this be good? I can't even fathom how this could be good. And we argue with God. It reminds me of, you ever see like a two-year-old trying to argue with an adult? Right? They don't even make sense. You can't understand half the words that they're saying. And the worst part is the adult's arguing back with them. Okay. That's kind of how I feel like this is with God. Like we're the little two-year-olds that are arguing with God about what's best for our life. And really, Snickers is a healthier meal than broccoli or whatever. You know, when we sit here and argue with God. But it's worse than that because God is not some imperfect adult. He's a perfect God and we are not, by comparison, even two-year-olds. So we argue with God. We move, and here's the idea, this vacillating of being tossed to and fro. We move from faith to faithlessness, back to faith, back to faithlessness, back to faith, all in one event. We do this in our prayer life even. Does this describe your prayer life? Lord, I will faithfully follow you. I promise I am in a good state of mind right now, and I know that you're doing right in my life. And then turmoil comes, and we say, Lord, what are you doing? This doesn't make any sense. And then we're like, wait, I'm supposed to have faith. Yeah, Lord, I'll trust you. I'll trust you if you get me out of this. I'm going to trust you. I promise I'll trust you even more tomorrow. It didn't work. That's being tossed back and forth to waver. Like the sea, a tumultuous sea, and we find ourselves in circumstances where we don't know what to do. We've lost control, and we're scared. We try to debate with God about what to do. This is a lack of faith, like a sea that never settles. In fact, God goes on to describe this as a double-minded man in verse 7 and verse 8. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Listen, God will not give the unstable man wisdom that man will not use. I use the term man as in mankind. God's not going to pour out liberally wisdom upon somebody who's doubting and will squander and refuses to use the wisdom that he gives. The man can't handle it. He won't use it. The wisdom will be wasted on him. If we argue with God, debate about what is best, and cannot trust the Lord, that person lacks faith and is behaving like an unbeliever. This person continues on in their trial because they're doomed to repeat it because they never learn from it. They remain unstable. Does this describe you? Listen to the description of the person who wavers. They're called double-minded. Does this description of a double-minded man fit you? Double-minded literally means a two-minded person or a two-souled person. It means they're a friend of the Lord and a friend of the world. A person who has one foot in the world and one foot with Christ. A person who lives an undecided life, a life that cannot grasp the goodness of God. And this person lives with a verbal assent. I follow God. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I live by faith. But their actions don't prove that. Their actions disapprove that. So they say the right things. There are moments and times where they pursue the right things, but they're quickly tossed into life, trusting themselves, failing to live by faith, failing to pursue the promises of God. They might even know the promises of God, but they don't live the promises of God. They know Scripture, but they don't apply Scripture to their life. This is why it's so important not just to be knowing, knowers of the Word. And James is going to tell us to be doers of the word. Because that's a double-minded man. And churches are full of double-minded Christians who know what to say, how to say it, know what they believe in the sense that they have the knowledge, but they don't apply it. That's a double-minded man. And notice what he says. They're unstable in all their ways. And they're not going to receive wisdom from God. Let me make this statement. It might sound harsh, but God is not going to waste his wisdom on people who won't use it. So if you find yourself consistently in the same trial and you never seem to escape from it, stop being unstable. Stop and question whether the reason you're not learning from it and growing through it is because you're living this double-minded life where you say one thing and do the other. This person, this double-minded person, will repeat the same trials over and over again until they get worn out. The person will bounce from church member to church member, asking for advice, seeking wisdom, receive the same advice from person after person, but never do anything about it. That's a double-minded man. And so then he moves on into the perspective. Because we say, well, what about the fact that some people have it easier than others, right? I've got, right now in my life, I've told you, we've got all kinds of silly problems going on. Frustrating problems. My car has been in the shop, I don't even know how long now. 3.5 weeks. 3.5 weeks. I can't figure out if the workers are incompetent or they're just liars or it's just the perfect storm of events. Parts can't be found and they send the wrong part, send it back, send a broken part, send it back, send an incomplete part. All those have happened. I don't know. Somebody's incompetent. I know that. Our washing machine broke. The service guy came out. It's supposed to be under warranty. It's not under warranty. He told my mom I ordered the part, but he didn't tell me. I finally didn't leave a phone number. Again, is he incompetent? I don't know. But it's frustrating. And it's easy to sit here and say, well, if I was rich, I'd just buy a new car. I'd buy a new washing machine. What's it matter? If I was rich, I wouldn't have these problems anymore, right? What's God say? Let the lowly brother, that's the poor brother, glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. There's a need for a humble spirit here. That's the point that's being made. And so we have the poor man and we have the rich man. And the poor man, he doesn't have much and he knows it. And he understands his own depravity. He understands his own unworthiness. This man has nothing to boast about. Humanly speaking, of course. He doesn't have riches. The things of this world don't have a much of an allure to him because he doesn't have much. It's easy for him to recognize his own, easier to recognize his own depravity. Poverty, though, is a short-lived trial, even if it affects us the entire life. And so the poor man doesn't look for joy in the things that he has because he doesn't have much or they can be taken away and he knows it. The poor cannot trust in his possessions because he doesn't have very many to trust in. By the way, I'm not even thinking like poor America. I'm thinking like poor third world country. Right? When we lived in Africa, we had lots of boys would come over to our house and play, and they would usually bring their soccer ball. Their soccer ball consisted of a bunch of sandwich bags that were rolled together and tied. Right? You lose that. Well, take you a couple weeks, you can make a new one. Here, you know, we think poor is, I only have 3 cars. You know. So then there's the rich man. There's the poor man. Doesn't have a whole lot. He lives in a humble state. He knows it. He knows his own depravity. He knows his own worthiness. So if he gets lifted up, whoo, that feels good. And then you got the rich man. The wealthy man can rejoice in God's provision, or he should be able to. This person is tempted, though, to trust in his riches. If he humbles himself and trusts the Lord, he's eternally rich. But he also knows that money cannot buy us out of our problems. We think it can. Sometimes we act like it can. But more money usually means more problems. More possessions means more problems, more things to maintain, more things to take care of. Many rich people know that their riches only buys them bigger problems. They should know as well, and if we have wisdom from God, from above, we know that riches will burn away like the flowers of the field. The sun comes out. Trials come. And our riches that we might have or claim to have will decay and perish. They have a momentary beauty, but no lasting value. And so the rich man can be made low. And in being made low, he can learn to trust the Lord. And so really, in a trial, that's what he's speaking of here, in a trial, the rich and the poor, it doesn't matter, they both suffer the same amount of trials. Even the same kinds of trials. Ask a poor man who's lost a child what that feels like. Ask a rich man who's lost a child what that feels like, and they feel the same. They feel helpless. They feel lost, forgotten. The rich man doesn't say, oh, but I got all this money, so I can just buy another kid. No, their riches don't help them in that trial. And so this man endures trials. Rich or poor, it doesn't matter. And yet, James brings it back to a happy point. That's really what he's driving at. Remember, he tells us back in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into any kind of trial, diverse kinds of trials. And he's going to circle back to that. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we have this man in an exalted position. That's what the blessed man is. The blessed one is the one who is fortunate. He is full of joy. The man that is happy in the middle of a trial because he knows the goodness of the Lord. He trusts the Lord. This person is not swayed by circumstance or beaten down with turbulent seas. This person is fully confident in God's goodness and therefore has peace and tranquility in the middle of a trial. In fact, we see that he endures. Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trials. It's to withstand opposition with courage, not back down. How often do we do that? When a trial comes into our life, we shrink back. We back down. We pull away from people. We become quiet. Reserved, unsure of ourselves, unsure of the Lord. We shrink even in our faith. Well, he says, blessed is the man who stands firm when the trial comes, doesn't back up, doesn't shrink back, but stands firm in faith that God is good. He has fortitude to persevere and endure this temptation or this trial, this testing period. It's a trial of approving. And that goes back to verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work or perfecting work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so this is an approving time. A trying of the faith. And this is that same picture that we talked about last week of going to the assayer's office or the jeweler who takes the jewel and examines it under light or in water, or takes the gold that you've brought in and he assays it and finds its value. We're commanded to find the value in trials so that others will see the value of our Lord as we live out faith in trials and temptations. So the assayer here processes the value of this testing period proves our faith. And it gives this seal of approval. And so an assayer would do that. An assayer's office, it put their stamp of approval, a deed or a document saying that this gold is 99% pure gold. It is the most valuable gold you're ever going to find. Or a jeweler who examines the diamond and says, oh, the cut and the clarity in this is pristine. This diamond is so valuable. Or this diamond is yellow. This is a nasty diamond, right? Send it away. We don't even want it. They value that. And that's what trials in our life do. They value our faith to the world around us. In fact, that's what he's pointing to with the victor's crown. Blessed is the man who stands firm in a trial that he may prove his faith. And what will that person receive? The crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life is the victor's crown, a wreath. Not golden wreath, a leafy green wreath that they get to wear around as they walk. It doesn't have value in it. It's not like they could go take that wreath and go sell it for money. It's a symbol. It's symbolic that they are a victor, a conqueror. And so the Romans would give that crown, and that crown eventually would wither and die away quickly. So what is James saying here? The value is not in the crown that we wear. The value is in the reputation that it brings. And so this victor's crown represents the eternal glory, the eternal reward. And so we can wear the trials that we have publicly. Don't shy away and try to hide the difficulty that you have in your life. Don't try to steal the glory from God either. Give God the glory. And when we stand resilient and we endure trials and temptations and we stand as victors, the world watches and sees that and says, whoa, this person is a conqueror, a victor. Something is different here. We've trusted in the Lord. We've stood firm for the Lord. And the world takes notice, not for our glory, not so we get a pat on the back, so that they recognize what God can do in people, through people. This trial that might send somebody in the world into a tailspin and ruin their life, with trust in the Lord, is just another bump in this road that we have victory over. That's what trials should prove to the world around us. And some of us, maybe we go through little trials. And they grow and they get bigger with time. That's kind of the point. I know. So if you actually think about this, this is kind of discouraging, right? Sorry. If you're victorious in this little trial that you have, God will send you a bigger one. And then if you're victorious in that one, he'll send you a bigger one. And then if you're victorious, he'll send an even bigger one. Oh, great! Right? That's how we could think about it sometimes. Or we could think, oh, I got through that difficulty to God's glory. I'm going to have an opportunity to praise him even more next. That's the right mindset, the right perspective. We can prove our faith, real faith, in the face of opposition. When we gain victory over a trial, the Lord is honored. He is glorified. Our life honors him. We are not double-minded. We are single-minded, singularly focused, that he gets the honor and the glory for what's going on in our life. And all the chaos and the trouble of trials that circle back in our life, they circle back to the Lord. The promises of the Lord. Do you believe that God is good, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? Do you believe that God is sovereign and in control of all things in our life, so He already knows the trial that's coming your way next week? And He already has the faith, the wisdom that you need to get you victory, to secure victory in your life through that trial, to grow you in faith. Do you believe that the Lord, He has all control over the trials that we have, and He only allows us to be tested in ways that He knows if we yield to Him and stand firm, He'll give the victory? Not in ourselves, but in Him. And so He places us under scrutiny, under the magnifying glass as the jeweler of our life, examining us, approving us, stating our value. This is the perspective that we need when hardships come. When circumstances are troubling us and they seem to be overwhelming us, we need genuine faith. Faith that is resilient. And so let me just ask, are you patterning your life on the promises and the goodness of God? Or are you patterning your life on self-help books or how to escape trials for dummies or something? Right? What is it that is substantiating your faith, bolstering your faith? It had better be the promises and the goodness of God. And so we allow the promises of God to polish our faith, to refine our faith, to refine our mind and the knowledge of who the Lord is, so that we stand firmly and brightly for His honor and His glory. Are you seeking that kind of wisdom? I'm sorry to tell you this, to promise you this even. You're going to have trouble this week. I don't know what it is, but you're going to have it. Difficulty, a setback, something's going to go wrong. How are you going to respond for the Lord when things don't go well? May our faith stand firm so that we're not tossed back and forth. But we trust that God is good because we know He's good, because we've read that He's good, because we've experienced that He's good, because we've trusted Him before, we know we can trust Him again. May that be your faith. May that be my faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. Lord, we want You to be honored and glorified. We want our faith to grow, to be bolstered. But if we're honest, we don't want the trial and the troubles. We want a nice, easy life, comfortable. We want to learn lessons the easy way. And yet we probably won't learn them if that were to happen. And so I pray, whatever it is that'll hit us this week, health issues, financial issues, material issues, relational issues, the bumps in the road that we're going to hit, the waves that'll crash upon us, Lord, I pray that they would not even move us. We would stand firm and endure them because our faith is in You. So that we don't lose our joy and our happiness in a moment when circumstances change. But we stand resilient in joy because of who You are. It doesn't mean we won't have moments of doubt or pain or moments of weariness. But Lord, help us to stand back and to move firmly to the position of endurance so that You receive the honor and the glory for it. We thank You for this time that we've had to study Your word and pray, Lord, that now our hearts would respond correctly. As we sing, Lord, may the song that we sing honor and glorify You because it's coming from our heart. If there's things that we need to adjust in our life, sins that we need to forsake so that we stop being double-minded, Lord, I pray we would do that now. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.